James, the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 1, we read God's word. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you have asked wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Thus far in the reading of God's holy and infallible word, may the Spirit of God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is part of the sinful nature to fight. We have young children, and or if we can remember when we were young children and had brothers and sisters, that should come as no surprise. We prefer to battle rather than to give in. We prefer to fight rather than to be gracious. James, however, is addressing the covenant community, the people of God, the church, and suggests that the church, instead of resembling the church, is more like that resemblance of a war zone where battles take place, marked by battles and personal conflicts of every kind. It's shocking language, but it's language that is necessary, for James, like an able physician, has taken an x-ray of the situation and shows that it is an intolerable situation and it must be repaired. That is the conclusion he comes to. What, adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? And so the Apostle James, as he discusses what we might consider to be a war zone, is going to instruct us on how this kind of living is in complete opposition to what God's word has declared. And he's going to comment in this portion and in this part of our text and his letter about the condition of our hearts, if it's not right, the things that need to be adjusted and changes that need to be made so that we might live in obedience and in submission to the word of God. Let's look first of all at the nature of the condition that he describes, and I use the word war zone because I think it's fair that the language itself and the language that he uses could be used to describe the horrors of battles that we see and the fighting that occurs on the battlefield. But he says that's occurring in the family of God. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Verse 1 says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. When he uses this warfare terminology, he is describing, in words that describe the horror of battle, a continuing state of hostility. War is something that is continuous. The world around us has deadened us to the horror of war. War has not affected the shores of our country until as recently as 2001 or as far back as December 7, 1941. But other than those circumstances, we have not been invaded. We have not been overrun. The enemy has not taken from us what belongs to us. That cannot be said of other countries throughout the world. And we're familiar with that as we turn on our televisions and receive the news reports of the horrors, the atrocities that are being committed today in the nations of the world, places around the world, Rwanda and Africa, the nations of the Middle East, where countless nations and peoples are at war with one another, and that war in some of those places is a continuing state of hostility. That is the language James adapts here to describe the desires and the passions, those two things he mentions in this passage, which are at war within us and stand in the way of having hearts that are pure, obedient, and responsive to the Word of God. Fightings that are described as quarrels and outbursts, things that happen that should not be. I can't get out of my mind that illustration, and I think I even mentioned it in discussions this morning, of an outburst that took place that was described in the pages of one of Chuck Colson's books, where he talked about a fist fight that occurred at the communion table between two serving elders. And that fist fight took place before the communion table, which should have been symbolic of the fact that we are one in Christ, that we belong to Him, that there should be fellowship. And ultimately, as the story goes, the reason that there was this fist fight and fighting and quarrel was simply because at one dinner in the church, the one elder got a bigger piece of ham than the other. We might think that's rather quaint, and unfortunately it is a true story, although he didn't give a time and a place. He merely said it was true. There are other stories, numerous stories, that could be told about fightings and quarrels in the church. Our own Reformed tradition is not without those problems. Even in the early days, there is a very historic battle between two men ordained officers of the church in the early Reformed tradition. Hessius and Klebitz were two individuals who were leaders in the church, and they too ended up in fisticuffs, a fight in the church. Now we can all smile at those stories and say, well, that's not true of us. But I think James is going to dig a little underneath the fingernails on this one. And he's going to rip away the veneer that we put up there, because he's going for the heart, the jugular, and he's going to talk to our hearts about the fighting, the desires and passions that are unmet. Because behind the war, behind the fights that erupt, is a condition in individuals that can be summarized by self-willed determination, the kind of self-willed determination that erupts in sinful behavior in the examples that he gives here. Those self-willed determinations of passion are at war within us, and so the eruption he describes in verse 2, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. He gives the progression that Jesus gives. We'll turn to that in a moment, in terms of what's really at work is the wickedness and the sinfulness of our own hearts. But to close out this discussion on the language of war, John Blanchard, the English evangelist and author, wrote, "The longest wars have begun with a single blow. That being so, we should never seek to behave in a way like that in our homes, our places of work, our churches, or our social lives, because when we strike that first blow, it eventually leads to untold pain, injury, and sorrow." But there is something here, he writes, about James's comments that is inescapably individual. The Christian is called to fight against fighting. That's what James is driving at when he brings this to our attention. We need to fight against the warfare, the fighting that's going on within our sinful hearts, because we've been made new. We are called upon early in his letter to seek wisdom. Let him ask God, if he lacks it, who gives generously to all without reproach, that we may be perfect. We're called to live in obedience to God's word, in perfect holiness, because God has made us his own. But the nature of our condition is that in our hearts there is a war zone, and the reason, therefore, as we go on, is in verse 2 and 3, given to us in this catalog of contention that he describes. The desire that leads to murder, the coveting that leads to quarreling, you have, You do not have because you do not ask. These are the conditions that are describing the lust, translated sometimes, or the desire, here in our translation, the passions that are at war within us. And he says, you murder. You fail to be content with anything that gets in your way. So you simply annihilate it. You see, lust and desire leading to ultimate murder is forbidden. And the root of that issue is the lust and the passion, the desire of the human heart. And getting what you want is framed in the language of murder because although it may be harsh to our ears, it's true to the teaching of Scripture. And that's where I invite you to turn in Matthew's Gospel to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the 5th chapter. Very familiar words. But let's read them as he, like James, his brother, instructs us about what's going on in the heart. Jesus said in verse 21 of chapter 5 in Matthew, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And you remember this is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, where there were some listeners who were sort of going, patting themselves on the shoulder. I've never stabbed anybody. I've never put anybody to death. So I'm pretty safe on this one. I haven't broken that commandment. And with the deft hand of sovereignty, Jesus removes that by saying, you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus exposes the root of evil in the sinful heart that leads to the act of murder. Someone has said that the only reason we haven't sinned with the act of murder is because we haven't had the pleasure, if you will, of having the dagger in hand or the gun to use. But if we did, because of that sinful heart, we would certainly have done so. James is going for the jugular. You lust, you desire, you don't get what you want, so you murder. Jesus' words affirm the same truth. History has proven it. The example of David and Bathsheba, the example of Ahab, Jezebel, and Naboth in the Old Testament, the example of our own sinful hearts as well. Although we may not have committed the act, it's simply because we haven't had the easy access in that moment. But David took that access. He took that moment. He made sure that his enemy, which he wanted out of the way, Bathsheba's husband, would die. We know the story well. He murdered Bathsheba's husband so that he could have her. Ahab and Jezebel were so jealous of their next door neighbor who had a better yard, nicer digs, and a pretty nice vineyard, and he wouldn't sell it to them, rightfully so, because that belonged to him and to his family for the generations to come as their inheritance in Israel, and it would have been a sin for him to do so. He denied the request of the king, and the king went into a fit and a tizzy and went home. You can almost see him smacking his arms on his bed like this and pouting and screaming, and his wife comes in and says, what in the world are you doing? And he says, well, I tried to buy Naboth's vineyard and he wouldn't sell it to me. And she says, what are you worried about? You're the king. So she went with the king's ring and insignia, signed letters, had Naboth brought up on charges and killed him, murdered him for a few grapes. Isn't that exactly what James is saying? You desire Bathsheba and you do not have. You desire Naboth's vineyard, and you do not have. So you murder. You desire, and you do not have. And your sinful, hateful heart, in your heart you have murdered as if you had taken the knife and plunged it through the heart and drawn all the blood out of the body of your neighbor. Was Jesus exaggerating when he put things in that frame, that anger, led to name-calling, which ultimately led to the breaking of that commandment? No, and neither is James exaggerating. The question, of course, arises is how is it possible then that believers would resort to this, whether figuratively or literally? Why would believers hate in their hearts? Certainly mind-boggling even to raise the question, and the next 2 points present us with the intermediate steps to that outlandish conduct that is the end result if it is not checked. And those 2 steps are the burning desire and the lack of prayer that James is going to examine as we look further. You ask and you do not receive. Verse 3, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? He has already talked to us about the burning desire, the passion, that word that comes out of verse 1, burning desire, rightfully translated, I think, lust, in the idea that it is a desire that is unsatisfied, that leads to such sin. And that burning desire always comes in bunches. Open the door to one and the rest are sure to follow. The failure to obtain something turns people into a pit bull who attacks and kicks in the door with that I want, I want, I want, I want attitude. And that is what James addresses and says, brothers, that should not be. There's a humorous parable that teaches us about this tragedy that illustrates it somewhat humorously, but you know, sometimes even humor can strike the nail on the head. And with that, I want to talk about the trouble in the carpenter's workshop. The tools were at war with one another. One of them said, "It's the hammer's fault. He's much too noisy." "Nonsense," the hammer protested. "I think the blame lies with the saw. He keeps going backwards and forwards all the time." "The saw," shouted and said, "I'm not to blame. I think it's the plane's fault. His work is so shallow and he does nothing but skim the surface." The plane then objected loudly and said, "I think the real trouble lies with the screwdriver always going around in circles." "That's ridiculous," said the screwdriver. "The whole trouble began with the ruler, because he's always measuring other people by his own standards." And then the ruler was furious. "Then what about the sandpaper? You know, he's always rubbing people the wrong way." Well, then the drill got into it. And he says, the sandpaper accused him of being boring. Just as the drill was about to register his protest, the carpenter came in, used all the tools. And using every one of those tools, he eventually built a beautiful pulpit from which the gospel of peace was eventually preached to thousands of people. I think it's a cute parable. I think you get the point. Surprisingly, God uses imperfect instruments, you and me, to accomplish his glorious purposes. But he does call us to live in peace with one another. And the opposite of that peace is this pitiful business that we have seen in James as he peels away the veneer. And instead of what should be there, he discovers the sinful nature. What should be there is portrayed in the nobility of love as it's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 13. Love that is peaceable, kind, long-suffering. Love that never fails. That burning, sinful desire is that step towards carrying out that murderous intent that James has described in the earlier verse. The second step towards carrying out that evil intent is in verse 3, in this verse which he describes as a failure not only to pray, but a failure to pray correctly. You ask and do not receive, but you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. Prayer is that ministry instrument that God has given us to obtain things the right way, because it's through prayer that we communicate with the Lord. We ask and we receive from him that which is in accordance with his will, that we may be outfitted with or equipped to do that which he wants us to do. But James says you pray for things that you want so that you can spend it not on God's kingdom, but on your own evil purposes. It's a roundabout way of James telling us that the right way to obtain things from God is to pray in accordance with the word. But the prayer that he is addressing here is sinful prayer that embodies that sinful lust that he has been describing, a lust that has both wrong motives and wrong goals, lust that ultimately the very root of the problem in lust, that passion, that desire is simply this: you want your own happiness, not the glory of God. That's the rock bottom issue. It's therefore not kingdom prayer, but it is the prayer for your own empire of lust. And James says you act incorrectly in praying in this way. And then he comes to his conclusion that this group that he is addressing, whose hearts are now exposed for their lack of prayer, their burning lust or desire, are indeed involved in spiritual adultery. And he addresses the church and says, "You adulterous people." Shocking language. Shocking that the church, the body of Jesus Christ, would be described as an adulterous people, but it is not uncommon throughout the entire Old Testament. There are many references that you can find, warnings that abound, to tell the people of God not to enter into a spiritual idolatry. And in spiritual idolatry, Old Testament and New Testament alike, and in our passage, it refers to something that is preferential other than the glory of God. And there is nothing that provokes God more than this sin, which is essentially the sin against the first commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. For the root of passion is, I am God, and I want my needs, I want my desires satisfied. The root of obedience is, God is Lord, and I am His. And what I desire is all that is needed for me to carry out what God has purposed for me to accomplish for His glory and for His praise, so that I may serve Him. But when idolatry supplants that which is the true glory of God, we no longer hunger and thirst for righteousness. And in that sin of idolatry, the sinner has a greater thirst and hunger for someone or something else other than God Himself. And the passion of his heart is no longer directed at God, but at something else. That's spiritual idolatry. And that spiritual idolatry, which is called adulterous here, is, as he further describes it, friendship with the world. And James as much as says, why would you want to do that? Friendship with the world is death. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James's statement regarding this friendship with the world that reveals that the pleasures of the world are more intense and are desired more than a thirst for God should set our minds and our hearts on a path of self-examination, so that we will search in our own hearts for that knowledge of whether or not we thirst for God. Let's ask ourselves for a moment, do we truly thirst for the living God? Or do we really spend little time in reading scripture and in prayer? Is the house of God, given the devotion and the time that we give to our television viewing, shouldn't it be more important that we come and gather in the presence of God in the ministry of the word, to hear his word and to worship him, than to spend what time we do going to sporting events and giving time to our own pleasures and to our own pursuits? You see, this ultimately applies to us. That friendship with the world, a heart, a mind that is at enmity with God, is a heart or a mind that does not seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Ultimately, this portion of James's text like the entirety of the message of James, is calling us to a total life that should be under the directing and controlling power of God, seeking the face of God. There is no neutral area. There is no place where you can say, well, I'm not against God, I'm just not going to be totally committed to Him. You know, there are those today who would like to be in that neutral position. There is no neutral position. Scripture says that we're either on God's side or we're in the world, which is against God. And friendship with God is oneness with God. That is, in terms of His love and holiness and fellowship, which includes our attitudes, our priorities, our choices, our activities. The state of our hearts then should be expressed as Paul expressed it in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I to the world. If we're not crucified to the world, we're not living for God. And it's a horrible picture that James is beginning to paint. A horrible picture of the path of disobedience, lust and passion, murder, spiritual adultery. It's almost as though we might ask, well, what's the use? Where's the hope? Well, the hope and the answer is going to come in the following verse, which we'll consider, the Lord willing, as we come together again. But let me highlight that for you, verse 6. But He gives more grace. The answer is always the grace of God. That's been the answer from the beginning. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith, we talked about that. We've seen what James had to say about that. That produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And you say, well, how do I get there? James answers, if any of you lacks wisdom, the wisdom that you need to go through those trials, those temptations, let him ask of God, who gives generously. That same God who is the God of all grace, who James says here in verse 6, He gives more grace. The section that we have considered has taught us that the deep and penetrating transformative experience that's necessary for the transformation of the individual heart doesn't lie within our own ability, but in the grace, the inexhaustible resource of a sovereign God. And I would remind you by that indwelling sin and the power of sin, which is so strong, is never so strong as the power of divine grace in our lives. And God gives that in abundant supply. And He's introduced it already in the first chapter, which we've just read. And in this chapter, He says, but God gives more grace. That's that amazing grace. That's God's answer to the devastating forces of our sinful nature, so that we may do what He said earlier, be perfect and complete. It's God's answer. Let me remind you, it's the only answer. There is no other way. It's the way that God has given us, that we may come to Him, and the truly humble person will recognize and will ask for that grace and strength that is greater than all of their sin, which is needed to enable one to battle and to defeat the sinful desires that erupt within us, so that we are not at war with one another or even within ourselves, but that we are at peace with God and with one another and live in the light of that word to the glory of His grace. Let us then call upon the God of grace, who gives more grace, that we may live for Him. Amen.